Now for our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning again to the first book of Samuel, to chapter 19. The ninth book, we've said, of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter 19 this evening, and we'll read the 24 verses together. 1 Samuel 19, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David, and he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out to fight the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at its head. When Saul sent his men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me go, get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth, or the dwellings, and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth in Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when he saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Come with me again this evening into the court of King Saul as we continue considering what life was like in the land of Israel at that time. it's becoming increasingly difficult for everyone. What we will notice in this chapter is the ways in which David was helped. On a human level, we will read about Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. But the larger perspective, or way of looking at it, is that we have clear evidence here of the providence of God preventing the outcome King Saul longed for, that is, the death of David. We know how significant David is going to be in the future of the nation of Israel, and also particularly that from the line of David will one arise who is the genuine and the true, the unique deliverer of his people. So this evening we're first of all looking at the wisdom of Jonathan, verses 1 to 8. And then we're looking at the warning and also the wiliness of Michal, verses 9 to 17. And then thirdly, we'll be turning to look at the worship that took place with Samuel from verses 18 on to the end of the chapter. So firstly, the wisdom of Jonathan. Saul was increasingly frustrated. The behind-the-scenes manoeuvres of the previous chapter, hoping that the Philistines would kill David and so that David would be removed from the scene as Saul becomes increasingly jealous. Well, that hasn't gone very well at all. And so those ventures of the king has failed. So Saul now became much more open about what he thought the major problem in the court was. It's strange how we know, as we're looking at it and observing it from the outside, we know that Saul is the problem. And it's that situation in his own heart, in his relationship with God, that's really at the center of this here. But as far as Saul is concerned, no, the problem is elsewhere. It's particularly with this young man, David. And so Saul becomes much more open about it. And he addressed the attendants. You see this in the first verse. The attendants in the court then. And now not everyone in the court, but the immediate circle around him. Well, those he introduces this subject to them. It's no longer now something that he's thinking about and hoping will happen. But he's now addressing them that this is something that they have to give attention to. And that includes as well his son Jonathan, heir to the throne. That inner circle, if you like. They're to bring about David's death. Now we know already that Jonathan, although at least 20 years older than David, has admired him as a brave soldier and as one who had trusted Yahweh in difficult and trying situations, as Jonathan himself had done in the previous chapters 13 and 14 of this book. So in advance of the open plan to remove David, Jonathan speaks to David about it, tips him off. And he says, my father is upset, my father is frustrated, my father is jealous of you. So you have to be on your guard, be on your guard. And not only that, but in advance of that, the opportunity was being sought, he says, to carry out the king's intention. So David needs to be careful. David is told by Jonathan to hide himself while Jonathan speaks privately in the open fields to his father. Actually, the field where David is himself concealed. And then after that conversation has taken place, Jonathan then is going to feed back information to David. Now you see here something of the wisdom of Jonathan. In one sense, in that sense, Jonathan could have been a good pastor, couldn't he? Here are two individuals who are unable to get along with one another in the court. And Jonathan speaks directly to Saul. And he uses two basic arguments. And you see them very clearly there. First of all, he says of David. Firstly, he says, Jonathan made this arrangement. He spoke to him. I will go out and stand. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. Don't do wrong to him, because he has not wronged you. There's no need to think in a retaliatory spirit that there is nothing that you need to be perturbed about with regards to David. He is an innocent in that regard. Not only that, But he goes on to say, secondly, that David was a dutiful and faithful servant. What he has done has benefited you, the king, greatly. And Jonathan then, it's not just sort of principles that he's throwing out. He illustrates this then. He takes Saul back in his memory, takes him back, reminding Saul of the defeat of Goliath. And how did Saul feel on that day? To see that Goliath, to see the enemy, and that nobody was prepared to take him on, including Saul himself. And then this young boy, this young man, a teenager probably, came along and stepped into that situation. How glad he was. And how he rejoiced in the defeat of Goliath and the defeat of the Philistines. So Jonathan tries to take him back, but by way of memory, to a time when things were good and well, and how well at that time Saul thought of him, of David. The victory, you notice, was not, and this again is the wisdom of Jonathan in the words that he spoke. The victory, you notice, is not ascribed to David. It's not ascribed to Saul. He says it was the Lord who gave a great victory for all Israel. It was the Lord's doing. And Saul is reminded of how he felt at the time. You saw it and were glad. You rejoiced in that. Now let's get back to that way of thinking. And let's ask ourselves, in the light of that, what has happened since? Now Saul seemed to be at this moment in a good frame of mind. He was following carefully what Jonathan had said. He listened to the words of his son. And then, as a result of that, not prompted by Jonathan, not persuaded, not forced in that sense, not threatened. You couldn't do that to King Saul. But he makes this promise. He declares an oath. And he says, David will not be put to death. And you can imagine Jonathan. Oh, sigh of relief. Well, let's hope that this is what has happened. Jonathan has acted here then as a mediator. He was wise in the words that he spoke. Notice he said, yes, he has not wronged you. He has dutifully served you. But what didn't he? He didn't say, he's very popular, you know, Saul. Oh, he didn't say that to him. He knew what to steer clear of, not to aggravate the situation. Could have set Saul off again. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. So the wisdom of Jonathan here, how to approach this delicate subject with his father of all people. And the conversation seemed then to have calmed the situation. And in verse 7, Jonathan even managed, it seems, after reporting back to David, to arrange that the men would meet together. And we read, David was with Saul as before, back to normality. Now, there is no question that Jonathan's intervention helped in this situation. He loved his father, and he loved his friend David. And he sought to resolve the difficulties that existed between them. Now tonight, in terms of gospel truth, we can be thankful to God for those who on a human level can bring those who are not getting on well to a place of general forbearance and acceptance. But we must always remember that if the inner being of a person is not changed and not submissive to the ways and word of God, then whatever the efforts of a man like Jonathan may temporarily achieve, eventually the old animosity will rise again on a future occasion. And so all seemingly seems to be well. Things are back to normality. And so there is a sense of cordiality at court. Things seem to be returning to normal. And then we read, the war with the Philistines breaks out again. Perhaps sometimes that's not a bad thing, isn't it? The Lord knows. If there's difficulty, if perhaps in the context of a family, there are brothers or sisters or relations not getting on with another, be careful, because immediately you could have an external problem, a major problem, and all of a sudden you're bickering and your differences with one another, you have to put them aside because you have to work together now to face this common foe. And so that seems what happens here as well. But of course it comes with its complications. David then, for a time, leaves the court and gets on with the national security matters of leading the army to protect the nation. But David's success in causing the Philistines to flee, which we read here in verse 8, of course, brings about the note that David is on the up. And of course, the jealousy and the anger and the hatred of Saul then has opportunity again to flare up in the situation. And so it's not so much then the external matters. It's not so much what's happening on a day-by-day basis, but we're seeing it's what's taking place in the heart of an individual that is affecting relationships here at the court. So the wisdom of Jonathan. And we need to pray for one another that we would have the wisdom of Jonathan, perhaps to be able to reconcile and to negotiate and perhaps to step into situations, whatever it might cost us emotionally, to try and reduce it. Imagine Jonathan speaking to his father, Jonathan speaking to his best friend and trying to bring them to an understanding. And then in verses 9 to 17, secondly this evening, we not only notice then the wisdom of Jonathan, but the warning of Michal. Verse 9 refers to this. An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. He always seemed to have his spear in his hand. Was it a sign, perhaps, like an orb, or a sign of his authority? And while David then was playing the harp, Saul again tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. And that night David made good his escape. David's now returned to court. And again we remind ourselves he's in a situation, he's seeking to help Saul in a time of morbidity by playing the harp. And the incident recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, is repeated. Some, though, of those who struggle with the authenticity and infallibility of the Bible say, well, obviously this incident has been repeated twice. But no, you see, you can be in a situation where something has happened, and initially you think to yourself, well, the previous occasion, it was just an unexplained outburst. But it happens again. Striking out at anyone, it seems, who was near in the first place. But no, now this is a repeat. So David made good his escape. As a homelessness officer for the local authority a number of years ago, I would have from time to time the sad duty of interviewing a mother who had been verbally and physically abused by either a partner or a husband. And in investigating the details to see whether emergency accommodation would be provided, it would sometimes emerge that this was not the first time such action had taken place. A pattern had begun to develop, and it had continued to increase in its intensity and its anger. Now, David is able to see that the previous incident, you could have said, well, it's an unexplained outburst, he's not well. It could have been anybody who was there. This second time that it happened, David was able to see that although there'd been a previous promise, and the work of Jonathan had been involved to bring about this time of peace, seemingly so, it had not prevented this another outburst with a desire to hurt and harm and maim him. So David had to leave the court and make his way then to his home. Now, during the night, we read that Saul sent men to watch the house. A little bit like that it happened in the time of Samson, remember, when he was there for that evening with Delilah. Well, people would send men to view it. On one of previous occasions, Samson, well, he would lift the gates and make his way. It made no difference to him. And so this is what happens. And that in the morning then, as David sought to leave the home, he would be arrested and also then killed. Now, Michal was aware of this. She knew her father. She knew what was happening. She was a part of the court. And so she persuades David, he'd better make a run for it. Run for your life. If you stay here overnight, by tomorrow morning, you will be a dead man. So David does what Michal suggests. Escape is made through a window, we read, down through a window. And perhaps a little bit like those two spies in Jericho whom Rahab let down. Now, we know that Rahab's house was a window in the city wall. We're not sure that that is the case here. But certainly it was a window down which he was let and then able to make his way by means of safety. And Michal then, who we are told in the previous chapter, loved David. The only woman in the Old Testament of whom that is recorded, that she loved David, she stalled for time by placing an idol's head bust covered by a goat skins in David's bed. And when the morning came and David seemed still to be at home, Saul sent men to capture David. And Michal stated that her husband was unable to attend court that day, for he was ill. And when Saul hears about this, he demands David then be brought in his bed to him so that he himself might dispatch him. And the time-delaying tactic has allowed David time to get away. And it's interesting then how Saul challenges Michal, his daughter, about it. Speaking to her about, why have you deceived me? And Michal can handle this well. Well, she says here, what happened was he threatened me. He was going to kill me. Dad, what could I do? Now we pause to note that David never came back to visit Michal. How much he reciprocated that love that she had shown him is difficult to assess. It seems clearly that she loved him, but perhaps he didn't love her as he should have done as a husband. And we just pause for a moment to mention this, you see. Whoever the character is, and sometimes we look at David and we see him as a gifted musician, dutiful son, courageous soldier, but perhaps not a great husband. This woman has saved him. But you never hear of him going back, making contact. He's on the run for 10 years. And even when he does show interest in her eventually, it's more to do with a political decision and his position as king than anything to do with love and reciprocity of love. See, a great soldier may not be great in every area. So there's no hero worshipping here. And if we've got fears about David in that regard at this point, when we come on into 2 Samuel, we'll have cause to be concerned again. But the scripture doesn't airbrush these sort of little notes that we need to make mention of. So no one then in that sense is without needing a change of heart and a change of direction. So on a human level, notice again who rescued him. Saul's daughter. The one Saul had hoped, chapter 18, verse 21, you read of it, that because she loved David, Saul hoped that she'd become a snare to him. And the one who he hoped would entrap him actually released him and freed him from the plot, that open plot now, that Saul had to dispatch him. So despite Saul's resentment, jealousy and hatred, David is helped by, first, Saul's son. Secondly, by Saul's daughter. What irony. And the one man whom Saul really needs as he fights against the Philistines, that's David, is the very man he seeks to remove. And the blood relatives of the king play their part in his rescue. Now, thirdly this evening, we turn then to David's flight from the court. And we read in verse 18 that he now makes his way. David fled and made his escape. He went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. David went straight to Samuel, a trusted confidant. He poured out his heart to him. Now, Naioth, mentioned here, can also be, doesn't have to be a different town, because you read of Naioth in Ramah. So Naioth actually can translate the word dwellings. And so there are some commentators who mention then that perhaps these were buildings within Ramah, not Samuel's home, but buildings set apart for what would become the school of the prophets under Samuel's tuition. Men who were learning about the things of God. And this then is like what we have here recorded. It's like a public worship service in a college of some nature. And the word prophesying there can refer not only to foretelling, but it can refer to praise. It can refer to singing as well. And so what we have then is that Samuel and David then are going to this place, this building, and there they are doing what we all need to do in a time of stress, in a time of difficulty. Certainly we have to face the issues, we don't bury our heads in the sand, but we come away to a place of worship and we dwell in his presence and our souls are fed as we worship upon the living God. And news comes to Saul informing him that where David is. And so he sends a group of men up to Ramah to capture him. Now what happens next, again, it's interesting. It's like an incident out of a period of revival history in the church. Men sent to a worship service to disrupt it or to arrest an innocent man. And as they come within the confines of the dwelling on their way, they find themselves in one sense overtaken. But in the end, they end up being part of the worship service. And they don't even return back to tell King Saul they haven't got on with the job. And so we read that Saul sends a second group of men. And it's no surprise to us again then to read that what happened to the first group happens to the second. They come within the confines. There's almost a sense of perimeter or something. And the Spirit of God is coming upon them. And these also join in the worship and in the singing and in the praising of the true King of Kings. Then, as if to underline it, Saul sends a third group. Perhaps he wasn't a Welshman, but send a third group then. And again, the same thing that happens. And so absolutely now frustrated, Saul goes himself. That sort of phrase you have people sometimes in their frustration. People are not doing things as they should be done. And so if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. And so there's King Saul. He's on his way up. And he's directed past a great well and he arrives. And as he does so, he finds himself taking off his royal robes, so that to all intents and purposes, he becomes like an ordinary man, and he's brought under again these spiritual experiences, singing and the praising of God. Now, some wonder, was it the sound of the music? We remember how on previous occasions with David playing the harp, well, if there was music involved at all in this worship service, well, did the music calm him down? We cannot say. But it's clear that David is protected again. We could say he's protected by means of a worship service that Samuel was conducting. And that was the instrument that came to his rescue at this time. Now Saul had experienced something similar to this a previous occasion in Gibeah. Read of it in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 6, about the time when Samuel anointed him with oil as an indication of his kingship, the first king of Israel. And as it happened there, and then the phrase began, is Saul numbered amongst the prophets? So it happens again. But again, we need to mention that although this has happened twice to Saul, this is no evidence of a true work of grace. You see, you may have experienced dreams. People have spoken to me. They've had dreams. They've had visions. They've had exceptional experiences. But their inner being, their soul, is not at peace with God. They're not right with God. And these things then fade. And no real fundamental difference is ever seen. They go on as before. And yet they're able to talk about the experiences. And in their own mind they think, having had these experiences, God must be with them. But the way that they conduct their lives and their relationships one with another, whatever it counts for very little. You see, on a human level then this evening, we are able to speak about the wisdom of Jonathan, the warning and also the wiliness of Michal, and the worship service there conducted by Samuel. But behind all this is the sovereign Lord, who acts according to the purpose of his sovereign will. And these interventions, as you can call them, are instructive to us this evening. Because again, they're foreshadowing a greater intervention on your and my behalf. You see, in comparison to the one who is great David's greater son, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who came to spare sinners from the penalty of sin that sin deserved, he was ready. The one who came was ready and able and willing. And it's the Apostle Paul who speaks about him, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was the Son of the King of Kings. He was the one who really loved his people, even if that love was not reciprocated in the first instance. And he was the one who would change our hearts so that we would worship him with songs of praise. Imagine that there was a time in your life when you had no interest in the things of God, and to think that here you are sitting in this place of worship tonight and you are now singing the praises of God. And you have an interest in the things of God because the Lord Jesus Christ intervened. He rescued, he saved you, not from physical death. He rescued you from eternal death and judgment. David would look back with gratitude upon these three human helpers. These incidents, particularly the one at his house, David, on reflection, expressed his praise to God in the words of Psalm 59. And if you have time tonight or tomorrow or through the week, if you look at Psalm 59, the heading indicates clearly that it was at this time, as Saul had men outside his house, that particular Psalm 59 was written in reflection. Now I want to ask as we close, have you got a song of praise in your heart tonight? In the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, in intervening, in speaking in your behalf, in loving you and rescuing you and delivering you and bringing you within the confines of the dwellings of God so that you're able to praise his name and the hope, as with all other believers, that one day we will be in the courts of heaven with our wonderful Saviour, with the Father who loved us, the Spirit who guided and led us, and also with those also who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be in the heavenly courts, and we will rejoice in the King's presence forever and ever, where there will be peace, where there will be a sense of serenity, a sense of gladness amongst one another. What hope, what joy we have as his people tonight. Are you numbered amongst them? Are you one of God's children? We know the only way that that can happen is that you acknowledge your sin, you repent of it, you turn from it, and you look to Jesus Christ alone as your Saviour. Give thanks tonight for the one who intervened, the one who loved, and the one who brought us to that place of worship in the presence of God. Amen.